Through the book of Nehemiah, I've been considering what I need to do, the joy of Christmas, and perhaps I need to take a couple of Sundays to remind ourselves of what it is that God blesses us with around Christmas time. And yet, now's not the time to talk about that or really start in that. We are going to be looking at Nehemiah 8 today. I'll just stop the pulpit from moving around. I've been getting closer. I don't know whether you realize this. The service, I've been moving slowly closer and closer to you as this pulpit keeps trundling forward. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 8. We were considering last time what it means that these people of God were gathering in the house of Israel. We have all these people noted from 70 years prior, and God said to Nehemiah to consider what it means to have this people once more established. And so they were thinking about God's grace and God's mercy, but also the nature of the impact of their sin. And in some ways, those themes continue today. And so we're going to see that in the first 12 verses. We're just going to be focusing on the first 12 verses of this chapter. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, likely to be about 6 hours. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Manasseh, and at his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Zabathai, Hodijah, Maasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our text, as we work our way through the book of Nehemiah, we arrive at the first day of the seventh month. When you trace back to chapter 6, verse 15, that event is about 4 or 5 days prior to this one. And so the wall was built, and not even a week, just over half a week, and we see what happens here in Nehemiah 8. It's quite a prompt turnaround. And on this very significant occasion, the people, it's apparent, want to celebrate. And it's interesting that we see Ezra pop up again here, but the overwhelming emphasis in this particular chapter and section is on the people. And so in the first 12 verses, the people of Israel are mentioned no less than 13 times. It's not an unlucky number, it's just a number. 13 times, there are an awful lot of references to the people as a whole. I've mentioned this before, but it pays to remember these things. The book of Nehemiah is primarily a story of God restoring his people to his covenant. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about. Yes, he uses men like Nehemiah. Yes, he uses people like Ezra. He raises up leaders and mediators. But this book is not actually primarily about those people. This book is primarily about God's work, perhaps through those people at times, for his people. God's people are being restored and transformed for his glory. And it's wondrous to see. And so as we get to this particular juncture, we enter into this on the first day of the seventh month, recognizing that the temple is built. That was finished 70 years ago. The wall is now built. And yet here in chapter 8, we see the people being rebuilt. On a casual reading, the event is actually quite odd. You'd expect the people of God would want to have a great celebration. They'd assemble together and have some kind of celebration. They have security now. They have the wall. It was hard, but it's been achieved. They have a place of worship. They can gather in peace and safety in the presence of God. The enemies are outside. They're done. They've made it. And so they do exactly what you'd expect of people wanting to celebrate, don't they? They get old Ezra the priest, who would have been pretty ancient by this stage, and they all assemble together, as you'd expect, as one man, we're told in verse 1. They're an assembly of men, women, and by implication children, all who could hear with understanding. So in Israel that would include toddlers, might struggle to understand, but as it's explained to them, through leaders and through even their parents, well, they would understand. And then what do they tell Ezra to do as they're assembled and they ask him? Do they ask Ezra to tell some rousing personal anecdotes to reminisce over what they achieved in the wall? Remember when that guy fell over when he was building those bricks? You know, those good memories? Well, no, they don't ask him to do that. Do they call him, because of course he was there 70 years ago, to have an award ceremony where they can celebrate these outstanding workers for their amazing service and the building of the wall, the security of the pit? Do they do that? No, they don't. They don't seem to do that either. Sounds festive, but it's not what they choose to do. Instead, what do they tell them in verse 2? To bring the book of the law of Moses to read it. Now that's striking. 5 days, 4 or 5 days after the wall is built, and there are a number of other administrative things that obviously happened in the previous chapter, now that they're ready, hasn't all the work been done? Isn't now the time to sit? No, apparently not. They make a platform or a pulpit so they could see him and hear him. 13 men are assembled around him. It seems as if they were likely to be some kind of lay leaders, probably priests or Levites, but they would have been recognized by the people. And the words of the law are read to the people. It's not just the Ten Commandments, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. And it was explained to them so they understood. Ezra explained to us what God means when he says these things. It's critically important, of course, not only to hear the word, but for it to be understood, for it to be applied. And so the people remained in their place. You know, we often think, you know, there's a running joke among preachers, and it's, oh, they go too long, and then a preacher's, you know, response is always, well, you know, remember Paul, he was preaching, and there was a guy who fell out of a window, and he'd been preaching all day and late into the night, and I don't preach that long, so, you know. Well, look, here's another example of it. 6 hours they were assembled. 6 hours. And at this particular juncture, we're told, they remained in their place. They weren't commanded to do it. Remember, they voluntarily asked Ezra. They didn't disperse, but they continued to pay attention and to learn. They hungered and thirsted after this truth. Is this the kind of thing that you, as the modern people of God, want to do at momentous occasions? Hand someone a Bible, open up the law of the Lord, express it to us, tell us God's words. Well, I trust you'll see why this was such a priority for the people of God as we dig into the two following points of summary that I think we are impressed upon in this particular passage. Two points to illustrate the point of how wonderful it was what was happening here. The first thing here, we see a people humbled. We see a people humbled in our passage. In the time of Ezra, the people realized that the Babylonian captivity was a result of their disobedience and the disobedience of their forefathers. And the same recognition, of course, is present in the opening chapter of Nehemiah in his prayer. He confesses the sins of the children of Israel in verse 6 of chapter 1, and then in verse 8 he quotes God speaking to Moses. God says, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." Nehemiah remembers this because he knows the law of Moses. And so he remembers this in light of the fact that currently Israel, when he's praying this prayer, is scattered among the nations. They had been in exile because of their sin, not because another nation was just more powerful. The power of the event here in chapter 8 is that the people of Israel did not just forget this lesson when God graciously restored them to safety, to God's dwelling place in the temple. On the contrary, we see that their hearts are softened and they're driven to their knees. Because part of this would have been the recognition that they knew they deserved exile because of their sin. And so they're mourning those years of the locust eating. And part of it would likely be the knowledge that it could happen again, because as Joshua, right at the end of the book of Joshua, when they actually received the land of Canaan, he said, "You will leave the Lord your God." He said, "No, but we will not." And he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but if you choose to serve the Lord, you will not be faithful." And they say, "But we will, we're striving to." He said, well, you know, this is, he said it three times, but it's such a great thing to see them step forward in faith because they need to trust in God. And yet Joshua knew how wayward they were, and the Israelites also knew this. As they were returned, they would have known that this could happen again because they were sinful. And yet, at heart, what's going on here would be that the understanding of the people of Israel is they were relearning what it meant that God declared himself to be their God and they his people. You see, the covenant he had made with them expected certain attitudes and behaviors, and we know that, being familiar with the scriptures. Those who walked with God faithfully were blessed. Those who became wayward were disciplined as children. Those who broke covenant faced the curses of that covenant. And the reality was that Israel knew their wickedness, knew not only that they deserved what punishment they faced, but knew that with their wicked hearts, without God's help and his grace, they would still continue to grieve their God. Now, congregation, as Christians, we often think about the concept of revival and we pray for it. We want lots of people to become Christians alongside us. We thank God for the grace he's already shown us, and we ask that he will continue to pour out his love upon a broader people. It's apparent from this passage as something of an example that the path to revival is not through emotionalism. We don't get there by using crowd psychology to influence people so that they can feel enthusiastic about what we're doing. We don't make them Christians by out-partying the party capitals of the world. It's not the way revival happens. We also can't make Christians of the nations and fulfill the Great Commission by harnessing market forces and selling the coolest merch to our neighborhoods as if brand recognition is where it's at. That doesn't work either. And it's not appropriate. True revival necessarily happens at the level of the heart. And you can't change the heart with external things. How is the heart changed? The truth of the gospel is declared, and people repent through the power of the Holy Spirit. What did the gospel look like in the Old Testament? It was there. It was definitely there. Well, just one example, Psalm 2. It's a summary at the end of Psalm 2. The nations are angry against God. They want to overthrow the shackles that the psalmist calls them in anger against him. Psalm 2 concludes, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." It's a gospel in the Old Testament. There's a way to avoid his anger. Kiss the Son. Sounds pretty similar to the New Testament, don't you think? You know John 3:16. Why did God send his Son? Because he loved the world. What happens to those who don't repent and believe in the Son that he sent? They perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And so this gospel message appears in the Old Testament also. And what happens when people hear the message of the gospel? Well, they're struck to the heart and they repent. Hearts are changed. The word of God never returns empty. And so we see again in the New Testament, Acts 2. Some people have their hearts hardened. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't undermine the value of the gospel. It doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Sometimes it's just that the truth hardens people's hearts. So that's the work of the Spirit. But others, through the work of the Spirit, cry out, as they did in Acts 2, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" If we want revival, we need to preach the whole truth of the gospel, the bad news and the good news. It's critically important. Having said that, though, we need to consider here for a moment that what's recorded here in Nehemiah 8 is not a massive conversion event. It's not what's actually happening here. The people of Israel are already the people of God, and they're already assembled to hear the law. The fact that they even call Ezra to read it suggests that the Spirit dwells in their hearts. It's certainly true, some may have been converted through this, but the implication of it is more that God was softening hearts he had already been made new. He was helping them to identify their sin. He was teaching them to hate it more and more and to recognize the consequence of it. This is part of the discipleship process. A faithful father who loves his children does not just discipline and leave it at that. You've got your punishment, learn from it. No, a faithful father teaches and guides and explains what the children continue to forget. And that's what we see with God even here. It's quite striking, really. Ezra was reading the law to those who already seem to have the Holy Spirit in their heart, and yet they needed to be reminded of what drove them into exile in the first place, and what would drive them there yet again if they didn't continue to live in faithfulness. The people of God need constant reminders of what we were, what the old nature looks like, what sin actually is. For only then do we recognize the areas that we still return to it, even now. I mean, don't we? We still do that, don't we? Only then do we see the effects of our sin and we realize how much it grieves the Spirit. And because through the work of the Spirit we love our God, we don't want to grieve Him. And we must never allow ourselves to be calloused to the impact of what the Spirit does to make us sorrowful in relation to our own sin. In fact, quite the opposite. There's a deep appropriateness of being sorrowful for the sins we've committed against our God. Now, if you come to a worship service, as the Old Testament Israelites do at times, and you're presented with the Word of God, and you leave a service hating your sin all the more, Having been presented the truth and go, I feel awful because I know that I still do these things. And I don't want to grieve my God. And you feel downcast and disheartened in relation to your ongoing life of sin. That is not necessarily a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Some people these days say that you really shouldn't read the law in church, and their objection is that Christians already know their sin. What they need to be reminded is of God. Well, I'm not sure whether you've ever really stopped to think about this, but the vast majority of the Bible is written to the people of God, isn't it? It's not written to unbelievers, it's written to the people of God. And this is true in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what does God constantly send prophets and preachers and apostles and so on to teach the people? This is what wickedness looks like. That's what you're doing. Stop it. You seem to have forgotten the consequences of your wickedness, the prophets say. Let me tell you what those consequences are for the 1,000th time. Why do you keep forgetting these things? God cries out to his people. And God reminds them, and he asks again and again and again. This is holiness. You're not living in light of the covenant. Now you take a casual look through Paul's letters in the New Testament, it doesn't take long to realize that even there, he still consistently, time and time again, tells the churches to stop falling into sin. This is not Christ that you have learned. Why does Paul need to do that? Because in their sin, they still continue to keep denying the truth. Their hearts are still deceitful and wicked. And it's only when the truth is revealed to them through the Spirit and the Word, which is necessary to do regularly, being washed constantly in the water of the Word, that the eyes of the people are opened and they see what they didn't see before. And so we need to keep returning to the Word and reminding ourselves of how far we fall short, lest at the same time we start taking for granted the very grace and mercy of our God in Christ. If we don't understand the depths of our sin and our wickedness and how desperately we are in need of our God, well, grace becomes cheap. I just want to add very quickly here as I finish off this point, brothers and sisters, and I alluded to it earlier, but one of the influences that we need to be very, very careful to avoid is the desire to define pain and sorrow on this earth as categorically to be avoided. Pain and sorrow by definition is bad and I want nothing to do with it. Prosperity gospel has well and truly adopted this thought pattern. God wants you to be happy, and so anything that does not make you happy is to be avoided. It's what they profess. But there are actually many things that hurt this side of heaven that are signs of health. And it's not that we delight in the hurt itself, but the fact that we hurt testifies to us that something much greater is true than the alternative. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah 8. The people of Israel hear the law of Moses, the word of God, and they're cut to the heart. And from the depths of their soul, they cry out to God in repentance and in anguish. And imagine how Ezra and Nehemiah would have felt hearing this crying out of repentance. That their soul aches within them because of the wickedness that they've poured out upon their God in response to their God's goodness. I suspect, and I can speak as your own pastor, that Ezra and Nehemiah had reason to praise God for changing the people of God's hearts right here. They're truly sorrowful for their sins. In fact, we're told three times in the passage that they're grieved. It's not that they grieve three times, it's that the Hebrew author who wrote this, likely Nehemiah, is using this as a technique to show the weightiness of what is happening. They were immensely grieved in their spirit because of their sin. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, New Testament church. And he tells them, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, not even of the sorrow, because it's godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow brings death. Don't celebrate that. In an earlier verse in the same chapter, Paul rejoices because this church became sorrowful as God intended. And so rather than the rebuke of the apostles being harmful to them, Paul is celebrating the fact that such rebuke in the hand of the Spirit was for their good and their edification, that they grew in godliness because of it. It was a good thing. So one commentator put it, only genuine repentance before God could bring about real change in a community. The living power of the Word of God still liberates people from their own various forms of captivity. Don't run from having a softness of heart in relation to your sin. Allow the Spirit to use it to drive you to true repentance. The testimony of that pain is that the Spirit is seeking to purify you from your sin, to hate it, and He's transforming you from darkness to light. The pain in and of itself is not bad. And yet at the same time, and this is the wonder of this particular event, God does not leave us there. He doesn't leave us there. We cry out to Him in anguish because of our sin, and God doesn't leave us there. And so we get to this next point, this final point. A people restored. A people restored. The reason the good news is the good news is that God does not allow us to remain in our lowliest state where we would not be able to escape through our own efforts. Even as we're reminded in that very moment of the sins that caused the curse and our own pain and the pain of others, our enmity with our God, even in that moment, God reminds us that in His grace, He redeems His people. He rescues them from the pit. The events of chapter 8 are particularly appropriate, interestingly, because they happen in accordance with the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was a regular feast, a day of rest, but a regular feast that Israel was called to practice by God. You can read about that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This was to be a celebration of the redeeming work of the Lord. Trumpets were to be regularly sounded throughout the day. And as the Israelites heard these trumpets sounding and resounding around the camps, they would draw their attention and remind them of the great works of God. Trumpets were sounded when the walls of Jericho collapsed. Isaiah 27 verse 13 speaks of a great trumpet that will sound when God will bring all His people back to worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Isn't that what's even happening here? And so this day was a day to remember and to celebrate God's great works of redemption for His people. And Israel knew that this redemption was not ultimately about Assyria or Egypt or Persia or whomever. It wasn't even about the enemies assembled outside of these walls that wanted to do Israel ill. And there was a justification for them having to pick up the sword as well as the trowel. It wasn't primarily even about them. The primary issue was their own sin and the enmity it created between them and their holy God. And that's why even now there's still work to do. Ezra, give us the law. Teach us of our God. And so they celebrate on this day, and the trumpets are sounding, and the testimony of what is done here is that God does not just redeem them from Artaxerxes, but from their own sin. He redeems them from their sin. Remember, of course, back to chapter 1 in Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's praying God's words back to him. If you return to me, God says, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God will bring them back. And hasn't he done that? And isn't he currently doing that with Israel? You might also be interested to know that at the Feast of Trumpets, it was apparently common to read Genesis 22. We know this from Jewish rabbis and ancient Jewish authors, commentaries on the Bible. The Jews, as they remembered the Feast of Trumpets, would read from Genesis 22, even outside of this. It didn't take them 6 hours, but it's possible that it happened here. But what happens in Genesis 22? That's the chapter where, in God's mercy, he substitutes a ram in the place of Isaac. So Isaac does not need to lose his life and have his blood shed. And so even all the way back here, the people of Israel understood that such substitutes pointed forward to their Messiah who would be substituted in their place. His blood would be shed that they might be restored to their God. It's a wonderful truth as they meditated on the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. And so where does that leave the people of Israel? Where does that leave us as they recall to mind these things and feel the weight of the cost that would be poured out because of their own sin? Verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet," celebrate, "send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared," help them to celebrate, "for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength," the leaders of God's people remind them. Remember, they're repenting of their sin. They're being restored to their God. Verse 11, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." Don't be grieved. This wasn't a rebuke. This wasn't a telling off because they're upset and they should be happy and they're bringing everybody down. It's not an indication that their sorrow in and of itself is sinful. The people were, even as they felt the pain of their sins, to be reminded by their leaders from the law of the Lord in the first 5 books of the Bible that God didn't leave them there. He redeemed them and restored them through his strong arm, and he's done the same to you as his people. He removes transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He loves you despite the fact that you, like the people of Israel in Nehemiah's day, are so unworthy of his love. You're so unworthy of it, but he loves you anyway. And that makes much of his grace and his love, and he never leaves or forsakes his broken, wayward people. That's how wonderful our God is. And so, like David and Nehemiah and Ezra and the other leaders, they don't leave you and the people of God in their sorrow, but instead they say things like, "Why are you so cast down within you, souls of my people? Hope in the Lord." You remember that psalm? "Trust in him. He has done what is needed to pay the cost you owed because of your sin. He's provided you with a mediator, an atoning sacrifice, a true shepherd. Even now, he's your strength, though you feel weak." Verse 11, "Be still." Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. He's our refuge, our strength, a very present help in times of trouble." Take heart, people of God. Take heart. When you repent, he restores you. He welcomes you back. He loves you. He is faithful and he is just. And so we can persevere even now in joy. Brothers and sisters, we constantly need to be reminded of the truths of this particular passage. And one of the most striking truths about this all is the reminder that the greatest enemies, and we've been talking about it through our previous sermons in relation to all these other different things, our greatest enemies are not ultimately these earthly forces. They're not anything earthly. Instead, it's sin. Those things are nothing compared to the enemy of our sin. As God says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. The sin of the Israelites was the greatest problem they faced. And the greatest work of the book of Nehemiah did not occur in the building of the wall, but in the rebuilding of the people of Israel, as they repented and they believed and they were transformed into truly the people of God. God did not only redeem them and protect them from those earthly forces, but from sin. And if you're a Christian here today, he's done the same for you in Christ. And that's why you can stand with confidence. Because the greatest enemies we face as a people of God, they're defeated. They're defeated. We already stand in victory over them because of Christ's work. Death doesn't have a sting. The grave doesn't have a victory. The shackles of sin have been broken. If you're a believer in Christ and you've repented of your sin, you stand secure in the mercy and the grace and the love and the kindness of your God to you in Christ Jesus. You're secure. And so you can take heart and you need not be grieved. Do not sorrow. Even in the midst of all of your hardships, and there are so many, don't sorrow. For you also, brother and sister in Christ, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He has paid the cost in full. He has won the war. He has saved his people. And so I urge you, even now, be strong and of good courage, even as you continue to persevere with joy and to carry the cross, whatever cross it is, that he lays upon you. Walk in boldness and courage and confidence. You are his. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing it is to be reminded that you do not leave us in our sin, but through the power of the Spirit, you discipline us and disciple us and train us that we might be partakers of your holiness and bear the fruit of righteousness, that we might be imitators of you and be the light in the world that you call us to be. We thank you for the redeeming work of your Son, that because of his victory on the cross, because of the cost he paid to redeem us from our sin, that we stand secure now on him, on the truth of what he has achieved for us, and not one of us can be taken from our hands. Lord, we stand in victory. And so we ask that you will turn our grief to joy, that you will remind us not only of our sinfulness and of the cost that needed to be paid for it, which grieves us, but also at the same time that in tears our eyes will be lifted to the cross, to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's gone before us. And so we can persevere even now with great joy and confidence. May this be a defining nature of our church here, that we will not stumble, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, but instead persevere in faithfulness, for you are our God, and we are your people. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.